Well, I'm so thankful that Huey took the time to pray for some of our missionaries. I was a missionary actually for many years with my family in South Africa, and to know that a church back here home was praying for us was huge and would have been huge. Also, one of the things I loved as a missionary actually was having churches come and visit us. So that was something that was a real joy for me to welcome short-term mission teams. It was a chance for our churches to be able to partner together, for us to learn from them and from them to learn from us. And so we have the privilege most summers of sending different short-term missions teams out to serve alongside some of our missionaries in different places in the world. And you'll hear more about that, I'm sure, in the months ahead. But there is one trip that is coming a little sooner than the others. And so I thought I might just mention that in March, from March 15th to about March 25th, a few of us, members of the church, will be going to South Africa. So that's the church that I was part of, that I pastored in South Africa. And hopefully we'll be able to do a leadership conference for them and a family conference, and then there are a couple baby homes that we were part of, and so we'll serve at the baby homes and help them there. And we're going to have an interest meeting about that trip on November 12th. So that's Orphan Sunday, so that's an appropriate day to have an interest meeting. And so if you're interested in learning more about going on that trip with Marta and me, please, November 12th, we'll meet after the service in the wood floor room and talk a little bit about that. But now, if you'll take your Bible and open to Luke chapter 13, we're going to look at verses 1 through 9, which is a story where someone asks Jesus a question, and he responds, and he tells them a parable. Question, response, parable, those are the three parts, and I don't have the ultimate 1-2-3-point outline today, but that's the way the passage basically flows. This is like a conclusion to Jesus's whole sermon and then an epilogue right after. And like almost every time, there's a simple approach that we could take or a more complicated one. And believe it or not, I'm going to try to be more simple. Maybe not totally simple, but not as complicated as sometimes. There's going to be more here that I'm going to say, so it's tempting. But I don't want to overcomplicate it, because the issue here is so important. This is something that you need to hear loud and clear, that we need to hear loud and clear, whether you're older or younger, whatever your background, wherever you come from, we all need to hear this loud and clear, and it is repent or perish. You see that twice as you look down at the text. It's pretty intense, but it's the main point. Verse 3, verse 5, it's very straight and direct. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That's what you need to hear today. Make sure that you get your relationship with God right. There is nothing more important. As we look at our own lives, this is the issue. As we look out at the world, there are lots of problems, obviously, even in the people that we meet and who we want to help. But this is the problem. This is what needs to be taken care of. That's where we're going to be going. I want you to feel the urgency of repentance, which should be obvious, I think, if you've been coming the past couple weeks and take the Bible seriously, because this theme has kind of been on repeat. As we've been looking at Jesus over the past couple of chapters in Luke, he's been telling us what is coming. You could say that is point number one. It's the context for Luke 13, what is coming. And we've been talking a lot about the fact that there is going to be judgment in the future and that God has appointed Jesus as judge. So we've been trying to hold Jesus up and say, okay, God's plan, according to the Bible, you open up the Bible, what is the plan? Was for Jesus to come and make a way for sinners to be saved, to provide salvation for those who would put their trust in him, and then in the future to come and judge those who don't, to hold God's enemies accountable. The way Jesus puts it back in chapter 12, verse 49, He says, I came to cast fire on the earth. I wonder, do you see that? I came to cast fire, which is a mission statement. He's talking about his purpose. I came to cast fire on the earth. And that's an image from the Old Testament that's connected to this idea of something called the Day of the Lord, which is this day where God avenges himself on his foes. And that's a quote from Jeremiah 46:10. God avenging himself, where he gathers the nations and he pours out on them his indignation, all his burning anger. And that's Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. And that's coming. Jesus says, that's coming. That's part of the plan. There is a day in the future when he's going to come and judge God's enemies the way the Old Testament describes. And he actually wants it to come. He says, would that it were already kindled. Justice demands it. But it's obviously not here yet. That's coming, but it's not happening right now. Right now is not the time where God is judging the world. First, Jesus has to suffer. He talks about a baptism he has to experience, and he's talking about the cross, where he has to be immersed in God's judgment for sinners, and that kicks in a time of division. And so right now is not the time where God is judging the world. It's the time where he's dividing the world into two groups, with him and against him, which means there is nothing more important right now, literally nothing more important than making sure you're with him, that you're on Jesus' side. During this time that you have on earth, this short little period of time that you have on this earth right now, there is nothing more important than making sure you are on Jesus' side. What's coming is judgment. What do you need to do now? That's number two, and it's also from the context. But you look at your life and this time you have, there is nothing more important. Where you go to college, no, that's not more important. What job you have, no. Your retirement fund, no. Are you with Jesus or against Jesus? That's what matters. And everybody's going to try to make a lot of things feel more urgent, but that is what's urgent. And again, I want you to feel a little bit of that urgency today. If you're a Christian, to remember this perspective. And if you're not, hopefully you'll see why this matters and understand what you need to do. Because this is something I guarantee you that Jesus wants you to know. What does Jesus want you to know? He wants you to know that you need to be on his side. And this is something that he's stressed and explained a lot since chapter 11 in Luke. He's talked about judgment and shown us what we need to do in maybe about 7 or 8 different ways. He's shown us that what matters right now is, are you on his side or not? That's what you've got to figure out and make sure you're on his side. So if we go back to chapter 11, verse 20, for example, and this is sort of what kicks off this whole section, because Jesus has just cast out a demon from someone, and yet people seem confused about the significance. And so he's talking about what it means, and he says, but if it's by the finger of God. Do you see why it's important we read our Old Testament? Yeah, Exodus. But if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And there's really no if there. It is by the finger of God. That is what is happening. He's explaining. And this is a phrase from Exodus where God rescued Israel. And kingdom of God has to do with God defeating his enemies and ultimately making the world perfect. And Jesus says his casting out of demons proved he was able to do that because it demonstrated he was able to defeat Satan. Verse 21, when a strong man fully armed guards his own place, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And he's the stronger man, Jesus. He's able to defeat Satan, which is connected to a big promise that goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible about a descendant of Eve defeating the serpent Satan. And now the application, verse 23, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. There are those who are with the seed of the woman, with Jesus, the one who defeats Satan, and there are those against him. You're either with him or you're not, and if you're not, it's a big deal. this matters. And Jesus illustrates how much it matters in verse 24 by saying, think about what would happen to someone who was demon-possessed and delivered, who didn't submit to God. He was just healed, but there was no heart transformation. Because what would happen is that the demon that was cast out would just come back with more demons later, which was a picture of what would happen to the people listening if they didn't side with Jesus. Because he was on earth at that moment, and he was doing a lot of miracles, but all those miracles weren't going to do them any good. If they didn't respond, their situation was going to be worse in the end. Are you with Jesus or against Jesus right now? This matters. Are you with or against? The wrong choice has consequences, lasting consequences. You can picture being cursed, like someone filled with demons. And then verses 27 and 28, Jesus talks about being blessed. So he comes at it from the other angle back in chapter 11. Because they thought blessing was found just in being physically related to Jesus or the Messiah. That was enough. You're with Jesus if you're related to him. We're Jews, so we're fine. But Jesus says, no, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. You want blessing, you need to respond to Jesus. Submit to what the word actually says. And of course, they weren't. And Jesus tells them they're going to be held accountable for it. There's a judgment. And he gets specific about when and how in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 11. He says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon's here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah's here. And so he's looking at this generation that he's preaching to and saying they're getting revelation and they're not responding, and the consequences are going to be huge. They are going to be judged and humiliated because they didn't respond. This matters. Are you with Jesus or against him? Blessed or cursed? Judgment. You want to be part of the kingdom. Side with Jesus. You want to be blessed. Side with Jesus. You don't want to be judged. Side with Jesus. And it keeps going in verses 37 through 54 of chapter 11. He holds up another option. How about if we just do religion, you know? Like, just live for now, not side with Jesus, but be religious. And Jesus says, woe to you, basically. It's all dependent on repentance and your relationship with him. Your eternal state is dependent on siding with him. Listen to what he says in chapter 12, verse 8, and we're still on this whole theme, even now in chapter 12. He says, and I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And so he's looking again to the future, way into the future, and you're standing, imagine, before the Son of Man, and the angels. And here's the question. Did you acknowledge Jesus in this life or not? Nothing matters more than your relationship with Jesus. He's the one bringing in the kingdom of God. Being blessed depends on submitting to him. What happens on the day of judgment? This is what matters. This is what is urgent. And you need to hear that. Because you can get so wrapped up in other things that you don't take this seriously. You're listening to Jesus and submitting to Jesus. Your relationship with Jesus doesn't seem that important. But Jesus says, verse 20 of chapter 12, you don't know when you're going to die. Remember that rich fool? And the emphasis was on the word fool. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you've prepared, whose will they be? And that's foolish because right now is not the time when Jesus is defeating all his enemies and establishing the kingdom. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 40 that he is coming back. And so you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming back. And he's going to hold people accountable. That is when judgment is going to happen. And so what do you need to do right now? You with me? This is not complicated. Make sure you are right with him. Jesus ends this chapter with a question and an illustration, and it's almost like he's pleading now. Verse 57, and why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? Can you almost hear him? Like, why won't you think about this? and figure out what you need to do right now. Because you would if you were going to court, right? Imagine you're going to court. Even for something small, how do you feel? What matters? Verse 58, as you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny. And that's an illustration. It's like Jesus is coming from the future to tell you what's going to happen. But really, how many different ways can he say it here? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 times, over and over, he's standing there saying something similar over and over and over. There's nothing more important. Literally, there's nothing more important than making sure you're on Jesus' side with Jesus during the time he's giving you right now on earth. And yet one reason Jesus has to keep saying this in so many different ways is because so many of the people he's talking to are not responding. There's some excitement for a little while as he's doing these miracles, but for most of them, not really for the right reasons. They're not thinking about judgment and standing before God and what they need to do to make sure they're right with God. That doesn't feel like the biggest issue to them, which is shocking. If you think about the people Jesus is talking to, because these are people who would have said they believed in judgment. Of all the people on the planet, these were the ones who had the most revelation and knew the most about what God said he was going to do to his enemies in the future and had the whole plan laid out for them in the scripture. And yet Jesus is there calling on them to respond, and they're not taking those calls seriously, which is shocking and even causes Jesus to ask the people he's talking to a question in verse 56. He says, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Think about this. Why aren't you able to see this? It's not about intelligence, because they weren't ignorant, obviously. Jesus looks at them and he's like, you have the ability to look at what's going on in the world and figure a lot of things out. But here you are, and you're oblivious to what God is doing in this moment through Jesus. You can see a storm coming, and you know what to do, but you can't see the most important thing. You can't figure out the most important thing. And that's a problem. A huge problem. And it's still a problem. And it's kind of why I'm preaching this sermon, actually. Why would people who say they believe in judgment not take judgment very seriously? At least not seriously enough to do anything different than they'd always been doing. It seems clear this would be the most urgent thing in the world, all the stuff we've been saying to people like us at church, sitting here with our Bibles open. I mean, if we step back and think about figuring out priorities, what's important to do now? What really, really matters? How do we do that? We have to think about what time it is, what's the situation we're in, what's going on in this moment if we're going to do what we need to do. So if your house is on fire, that establishes your priorities, right? Like you see someone cooking dinner, you're not like, that's wrong, you're cooking dinner. But if someone is in a house that's burning down and he's cooking dinner, you are like, that is wrong. Why are you doing that? We're all here on this planet. The people around us are here on this planet. And there's only a very little amount of time before we all die or Jesus returns. And then it's forever, either being judged or enjoying the grace of God. And this time is the time that determines that. It seems clear this would be the most urgent thing in the world if you just think about what time it is. Our situation, especially for people who say they believe in judgment. And yet it doesn't always feel like the most urgent thing in the world. People who are so smart and able to figure out so many other things can't seem to figure out what matters right now. It's like they're standing in the house burning down thinking, you know, what should I cook for dinner? Even some of you kids, you may be coming with your parents and your relationship with God doesn't feel urgent. School feels urgent. You'll stay up all night for homework. Homework feels urgent. but not your relationship with God. Or maybe others of you, honestly, why don't we feel like what the Bible says is urgent is as urgent as it obviously is? And over the past couple chapters, Jesus has been giving us some reasons. He tells us what not to do. Judgment is coming. What we need to do, make sure we're on his side. What we must not do. And the first big one is that we must not be hypocrites. That's the one Jesus calls out in verse 56. You hypocrites. Ignoring the heart and choosing to focus on appearances makes it harder to take judgment seriously. Greed, fear, focus on now is another response we need to be aware of because it can cause us to miss what matters, and that's why those sins are so dangerous. But in Luke chapter 13, we see another reason, I think, something we must not do. If you look down at verse 1, there's a question at the beginning of this chapter, and often when we look at this story, we start with the question itself because it's a big one. Luke writes verse 1, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, and he answered them. And we read that and we can easily start to talk about how Jesus responds to tragedy or something like that. But before we talk much about the question and what they're saying, I want to start with the timing. Because Luke makes special mention of that at the beginning. There were some present at that very time. What time? He mentions that because he's linking this question and this passage with the one that went right before. So they are asking this question after Jesus asked them, why do you not judge for yourselves what's right? You remember? And that's significant. After hearing what's coming and what Jesus is demanding, as they're listening to Jesus plead with them, pay attention to what time it is. Why do you not judge for yourselves what is the right action to take? These people do something that's very easy for humans to do, maybe even for you to do, to avoid taking God seriously. And what do? Instead of taking it personally and saying, wow, we better go home and really evaluate our spiritual condition and whether or not we're right with God, what do? Instead, they compare themselves to others. They think about something that happened to someone else and they bring it up as a question for Jesus, like, oh, you're talking about judgment. We like that. We know the Messiah is supposed to bring judgment. Is this who you mean? Like, are these the kind of people that he's bringing judgment on? It can be very, very difficult for us as humans to take our own sin seriously. When the Bible's pointing it out to us, we want to look away and find something else to look at. I remember when one of my daughters was little, we used to go to a friend's house with this big black dog, and she didn't like dogs. And so whenever the dog came close to her, she would just turn her head and refuse to look. Like, if I don't look at the dog, maybe it's not there. And that's the way that a lot of us are when we're confronted and our sin is exposed, the way Jesus is exposing these people. Only instead of closing our eyes, we come up with a way to get the attention off of ourselves. Sometimes we get angry and yell to get people off our backs, or we make jokes, or we use some sort of distraction to try to get the attention on someone else. And that's what these people Jesus is speaking to here seem to be doing. Verse 1 again, there was some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, which was a historical event and really, really sad. It must have happened somewhere around the time Jesus is speaking because it seems like they're talking about it as if it were something fresh. And we actually don't know much about this outside this passage in Luke because it's not one of those events we know about from other historical sources. But it's not something that's surprising to read about either, knowing what we know about Pilate, because Pilate was a Roman governor of Judea, which was a province in Israel, and he was ruling there during the latter part of Jesus' life, and Roman governors were smart most of the time, savvy enough to become governor, and also pretty brutal, this story just being one example. Apparently, there were some people from the region of Israel that Jesus was from, Galilee, who had come down to the temple in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices, and this had to be Passover. That's the time when people worshiping would have gotten personally involved in offering sacrifices. And Luke says, as they were doing that, making those sacrifices, Pilate and his soldiers came in and killed them. And he puts that in a very graphic way, saying Pilate mingled their blood with the sacrifices, which is basically saying that the two events occurred together. They were sacrificing, and Pilate killed them while they were offering up those sacrifices. There was human blood and the blood of lambs flowing in the temple that day, which is terrible, obviously. Gruesome, but it doesn't seem like they're actually bringing this up because they just read about it on Twitter and it's bothering them, but instead almost as a theoretical discussion or question for a discussion, which is like a classic illustration, I'm saying, of what humans do so often to get out of the feeling of conviction over sin and to avoid feeling the urgency of the need to repent. They look for someone else they feel is worse and use them to get the discussion going somewhere different. And we know that's what's happening here because of Jesus' response in verse 2. And he answered them, "Do you think?" Which, coming from Jesus, is not really a question. Jesus knows what's in their heart. They did think that the Galileans died the way they did because they were worse sinners than other Galileans. It's almost like you can see their minds working as Jesus is talking about judgment and the need to get themselves right with God. Instead of feeling anything, like, maybe this is me, they were thinking, oh yes, he's talking about people like those Galileans we heard about. They must have really needed to get their relationship with God right, because look at what happened to them, because that kind of stuff is not happening to us. And so it must be that our situation is somehow different. Bad things happen to bad people. And for them, really, this is not even something you need to question. They had a way they assumed Jesus would respond and that the conversation would go. So this is like one of those times where you're asking the preacher an easy question that he can talk a long time about. And they would have thought Jesus would have wanted to talk about this because Jesus was from Galilee. And so these were people from his home region who had been so brutally slaughtered. And so I'm sure they must have assumed this was a way to get Jesus off track, except that, like so often, Jesus responds almost the exact opposite of how they expected he would. No, verse 3. No. In other words, the comparison you're making is foolish. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Which has to be one of the most important statements in all the Bible. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're looking at this event and what happened, and you're getting the lesson that God's trying to teach you wrong. Because you think what happened to these people happened because they were the kind of people who deserved judgment. When Jesus says, that's not the lesson God wants you to learn at all. Instead, what happened to these people is what will happen to you unless something changes. And in case that one story is not enough, Jesus tells another in verse 4 about 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. And he asks again, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And so they bring up one and Jesus brings up another. Like, let me add another illustration to prove my point. Only this one's more of a natural disaster. And so you have these two sorts of terrible things that happen to people, political violence and a natural disaster. And what should we learn from that, according to Jesus? Not that these people were a special category of sinners. Like, there are these really terrible people who deserve judgment and the rest of us don't. Jesus says, no. Instead, these are illustrations, previews of what will happen to us unless something dramatic changes. It's kind of like we're all born strapped to a train track. And so you have all these train tracks down the line with all of us in our natural condition born strapped to one. And along the way, we look down and we see a train coming down one of the tracks and someone dying. And as we're strapped there to the train track, the lesson we get from that is, wow, that person was really in a bad position. And Jesus is like, no, that is not the lesson. The lesson is you're strapped to the same track. That is going to happen to you unless something really dramatic changes and you get off that track. And ultimately, I think Jesus is talking about the end of the line, the day of judgment, and what comes after, eternal punishment, when he uses the word perish. Because obviously, he's not saying these people were killed by Pilate. Unless you repent, you'll be killed by Pilate. Or that these people were killed by a tower falling on them. And unless you repent, you better watch out for towers falling on you. Instead, he's just using their own terms, where they were thinking all this happened because of God's judgment on people being so bad. Jesus is saying, what you're not getting is that you're also bad. That whether or not you die in a terrible accident or because of political violence or even naturally, it's irrelevant really, because unless something dramatic happens, you will all perish when I bring fire on this earth. You will face God's judgment, God's eternal judgment. And that's just a biblical reality that you won't hear many other places. Every single one of us, we all deserve the judgment of God. If God just gave us what we deserve, that's what we would get, judgment. And that's not just here one place where Jesus is saying it to these particular Jews. It's all kinds of places where God's clearly saying it to us. Sometimes he just says it direct. Like listen to Romans 3:10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. We're in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Or Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We tend to go through life, unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to our sinfulness, we tend to go through life thinking of ourselves as pretty good. It's like we come out of the womb taking selfies, click, click. And we think of ourselves as good people because we're constantly comparing ourselves to others and finding ways to feel like we're winning. It's amazing, even when it's obvious that we're losing in our natural condition, that's so hard to take, that we're still able to come up with ways to excuse our losing and make ourselves feel like somehow we're winning. We're not good. We're really not good at seeing ourselves for who we are. So I can be an angry, mean person, and I can find a way to feel justified, like I'm not really that bad. And that's part of why God's judgment doesn't weigh heavy on us, even as we're being walked to the judge. You know, if we go back to that illustration Jesus gives in verse 57 and following, in our life right now, it's like we're being led to the judge. And even as we're going through life, taking one step closer each day to appearing before the judge, that doesn't always feel weighty to people because we, in our natural condition, just can't believe that we owe that big a debt. And a lot of times it's because we do what these people in Luke 13 were doing, comparing ourselves to others, which gives us a distorted picture, and is why instead of comparing yourself to others, we should humbly come to God and allow him to evaluate us and what we do. And when we do, we see that every single one of us is a sinner and every single one of us deserves God's judgment if things were left just the way they are. Maybe a picture will help. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, God talks about what it's like to be someone who's on their own, who hasn't made their relationship with God right, standing before him on judgment day. And John says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Which is hard to understand, but at the very least gives you a glimpse of the greatness of this judge, because the earth is huge, and yet it's pictured here running away, almost like a little cockroach, into the corner of the throne room. And John goes on, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, which is intense. It's like up in heaven, God has books, and one of the books contains all that we've done. So it's like he calls you up. John White, what have you done? Open the book. Let's find John White. Oh, here's your life. What did you do at 11:23 on June 17th, 2017? You don't know? I do. It's here. It's written in the book. And every single person who hasn't settled on the way to the judge is having to stand there before the judge on that day, and they're going to be evaluated, their thoughts, their actions, their feelings. It's all written down and evaluated in light of God's perfection, his holy character, his law. And I think once you come face to face with that, it begins to help you understand just how urgent it is that we all find a way to get our relationship with God right before it's too late, because when it comes time for judgment, God is not going to miss any sinner. And he's not going to overlook any sin. And he's not going to compromise any judgment. Every sin that every sinner has ever committed must be punished. And it must be punished the way it deserves. God loves his glory too much to overlook sin. He's too holy not to hate sin. He's too serious about his role as king not to punish sin. And he's too honest not to deal with sin exactly the way he said he would. Just because you can't remember all the sins that you ever committed doesn't mean God won't. Just because you don't take the sins that you committed very seriously doesn't mean God won't. As a pastor named Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "How can you be so unreasonable as to imagine that the great Jehovah will have so little regard to his own majesty and authority that he could see you continuing in such daring contempt of him without executing his wrath on you? Do you think he has no regard to it when he sees his commands and threatenings so despised, or that he stands on and looks without being provoked by it? How dreadful is that fire which is kindled in his anger by your sin. And how fearfully will he one day vindicate his majesty and get himself honor and a great name by his vengeance upon such rebels. You may be assured that God takes good notice of it. No matter how you try to hide your sins, though they may be hidden from the eyes of men and are taken little notice of by them, God will remember them. It would be an easier thing to put out the sun and the stars than to blot out God's remembrance of your sins or alter his purpose of fully punishing every one of them. There is a day coming when those iniquities of yours, if not dealt with, will find you out, and when they shall all stand in order before your eyes, they will stare you in the face and shall be made public before men and angels by the sentence of the judge upon you for them. Unless you escape God's wrath through timely repentance." And that's a big warning with some hope at the end. Unless you escape. And now here's where I can start giving you a plan of action, which you can summarize in just one word: repentance. Judgment is coming. Don't settle for hypocrisy or getting so focused on now, and don't start comparing yourself with others to make yourself feel better or get the conviction out of your mind. What you need to do is side with Jesus. How do you do that? Jesus explains in verse 3 and verse 5, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, stop comparing yourself with others and repent. It's like we're all in a locked room that's burning. And you know, the designer of that room, the architect, comes and says, there's only one way to escape. And yet, even with the designer of the room, the architect, saying there's only one way to escape, so many people keep looking. There must be another way out. There must be another way out. But Jesus says there is no other way out. The only way you will ever escape the judgment of God is through repentance. Now, what does Jesus mean by repentance? Because a lot hangs on it. God will not just forgive everyone on judgment day, regardless of whether they repent. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish. You will face the eternal judgment of God. According to Jesus, repentance is an indispensable requirement for entrance into the kingdom of God. And so we better be very clear about what repentance is. And for me, it kind of helps to begin by being clear about what it's not. Repentance is not the gospel. In other words, if you come here, you will hear us talk a lot about the gospel. You better hear us talk a lot about the gospel. And the gospel is a message. It's news about what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue sinners. So we all deserve judgment. And here's the gospel. The gospel comes and says that God has provided a means of escape on judgment day by judging his son for sinners. That's what happened on the cross, where Jesus experienced the wrath of God, not for sins he had done, but for our sake, Paul says. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the gospel is an announcement. It's news. And this is a big part of the news. Christ died for sinners. But you have to respond. It's not enough to hear that news or be able to recite that news. You need to personally respond to that news that you've heard from God. And repentance is the way God tells us we must respond to the gospel, through faith and repentance. It's like I say I get word that there is an earthquake that is about to happen here in Fullerton. And I know somehow that it's going to happen in the next day or so. And it's going to be huge. And anyone who's still here in Fullerton is going to die. That's news. That's not good news, but it's news. And that news is not going to do you any good unless you respond. And the gospel message that we're always proclaiming here at church about God providing a means of escape from his judgment through Jesus won't do you any good unless you respond. And Jesus says here, the way you respond is you repent, which means essentially that you must see Jesus as so precious and his work as so important that you turn to him from your sin. You know, let me keep going here just for a minute because this is so important for us to get right. Repentance is not just another word you say. It's a mind change that leads to action. I've told you before, but I remember sitting with someone who was living with someone before they were married, and they said they were Christians. And for them, there was no question about that. They knew they were Christians. And yet they were living together without being married, and not just like flatmates. And so housemates. And so I went over to where they were staying, and we talked about it because I wanted to make sure, do they know this is wrong? Yes, they said, we know this is wrong. Is this sinful? Yes, this is sinful. And so we went and we talked about the seriousness of sin, and they looked very serious. And they said, oh yes, I can see. This is very serious, Pastor. And so we talked about how sin grieves God, and it looked like they were really taking it in. I was thinking, oh wow, something's happening. We can see this grieves God, they said. And so I thought we were there, you know. I thought, this is going to happen. And I asked, what are you guys going to do? And they looked back at me as if I were speaking a different language. They were like, what do you mean? What are we going to do? And if that's the kind of repentance that's marked your life so far, if that's how you've repented, you haven't repented. And you have no reason to be confident that you're a Christian. Because that's not repentance. It's not just learning the ability to nod your head. It's a saving grace that transforms. This is a definition of repentance from a group of pastors many years ago, but they write, repentance unto life is a saving grace where a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. And you hear all kinds of truth packed into that definition. But it's grace, they say. It's a work of God's kindness in our hearts that leads us to repent. There's something supernatural going on in a person's heart when they repent. Specifically, they begin to see their sin for what it is, which is a miracle, because we love sin, and we don't need to learn how to sin, but we do need to learn how to hate it, and that's what's taking place during that change, which the Word of God calls repentance. Repentance is a thorough change of a person's natural heart upon the subject of sin, while at the same time being gripped with the goodness of God in Christ. The person who is repenting, truly repenting, is seeing their sin as grievous, and part of why it's so grievous to them is because they're seeing the promise of forgiveness in Christ, and they're like, yes, he is a savior for sinners. I'm a sinner. That means I need to be saved from my sin. And God has provided the perfect sacrifice for me, and his name is Jesus. And that is why repentance produces a sorrow over sin, sure, but it also results in a happiness in God. It's not just sadness, repentance. It's also happiness, because the person who's repenting is not only turning from his sin, he's turning to something so much better. He's turning to God and to Christ. And that turning to God, obviously, is going to change his life. A repentant person has seen their sin, and they're sorry for their sin, and they've stopped making excuses for their sin, and they talk to God about their sin, and they cry out to God for forgiveness, not hiding it, just coming as beggars, you might say, saying, God, be merciful to me. That's my only hope. I need you to erase this debt that I owe. I can't pay it. And as a result, they turn from their sin. They don't want to continue living in it. They make steps to break from it because they hate it. They hate it. And I'm kind of going on and on about this because it's just a word, repent, if you're not willing to admit your need. If you're going to go on thinking of yourself as fundamentally a good person, it's just a word you're saying. You haven't really repented until you've seen yourself as this desperate sinner who needs a savior. It's just a word. If your sin doesn't bother you, if you're pretending to be sorry about it to get people off your back, you haven't repented. You can't think that's what Jesus is talking about. It's just a word, repent. If you're not willing to call sin what it is, if you have to keep on making excuses every time you're confronted, if you have all these reasons, and you can't just acknowledge it is what it is, you haven't repented. It's just a word, repent. If all you are upset about is the consequences of your sin and the fact that people found out, if there's no concern for the glory of God and shame, really, over how far you've fallen short, that's not repentance. That's just a word you're saying, repent. If you still love your sin and want your sin more than Jesus, repentance doesn't mean anything if you don't actually end up turning, if you just keep on doing what you were always doing without fighting against it. I'm not talking about perfection with repentance, like there's one day in your life where you're like, I'm no longer sinning anymore, and you never sin from that point on, because if that's what repentance is, then we're all damned. Repentance doesn't mean you never struggle with sin, but it does mean you struggle with sin. It means you've made a choice, which you're going to have to keep on making, I'm sure, the rest of your life. It's not just a one-time act. It's an everyday act that you're against sin. You're not on its side anymore. It's like you're facing one way in life. You're walking down one path when you realize you're going the wrong way. That's the beginning of repentance. You change your mind about the path you're taking. You have to realize you're going the wrong way, but that's not enough. If you realize you're going the wrong way and then you keep going that way, that's not repentance. You have to stop. But even stopping isn't the end of repentance. You have to turn around. And now we're getting closer to repentance. You face the other direction, and you start walking the other way instead. And sometimes, sure, that turning is slow. If you're walking in one direction and you turn, that turning can happen quickly. But if you're riding a bike, that turning takes a little longer. And if you're driving a car down the freeway and realize you need to turn around, there's something of a process. But in each and every situation, the point is there's a turning. Genuine repentance is going to be a life-altering event. And if the life is not altered, then it's not genuine repentance. And that's kind of the big thing that I'm trying to be stressing, because this is very, very important. I know there are a lot of things in life to be concerned about. And that feels so, like they matter so much. And yet what can so easily happen is that we're more concerned about, and we feel a greater sense of urgency about things that are of little importance in comparison to this great reality. Judgment is coming. What do we need to do? We need to be on Jesus' side. How do we do that? Faith and repentance. And yet we can be like such little children. You know, a child can be rescued from a burning building, and he's over there crying, and you say, why are you crying? And his house is burned down, and he says, oh, because I lost my teddy bear. Really? That's what you feel is of greatest importance right now? We don't always have a sense of what really matters. And that's why we need God's help. What matters is repentance. As we look at our own lives, this is the issue. And even as we look at the world, there are lots of problems. in the people that we meet, and we want to help. This, though, is the problem. This is what needs to be taken care of before we can talk about anything else, really. Have you truly seen your sin and your need of a Savior and been convinced that Jesus is that Savior and that he's worth forsaking everything for? Have you actually made a turn from sin? I'm not asking, have you ever been sad about the consequences of your sin? Or if you go to church, I'm asking, have you seen the beauty of Christ? Have you seen the glory of the salvation that he's come to provide? And have you made a commitment to stop living for yourself and submitted to him as Lord? Because it's absolutely urgent you do. And I want you to feel the urgency of that. I know it maybe doesn't feel so urgent because your life feels fine and judgment seems far away, but that's God's kindness. The fact that you're not experiencing God's wrath at this very moment is mercy. It's his mercy. And if your relationship with God has not been made right, he's showing you that mercy so that you will take advantage of the opportunity he's given you to repent. And Jesus tells a story in verse 6 that illustrates why you need to do this now. What's coming is judgment. What do you need to do? Side with Jesus. What must you do? What must you not do? Settle for hypocrisy. Focus on material things. Compare yourself to everyone else. Side with Jesus. How do you do that? Repentance. And why now? Why now? Jesus tells a parable about a man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard. And he says that he comes seeking fruit on it. And he found none, and he said to the vine dresser, middle of verse 7, look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And obviously Jesus is talking about these Israelites who were there listening to him, but he's also talking to you. Trees are meant for bearing fruit, and if they don't, there's a time coming when the tree will be cut down. But God's patient. And the vine dresser says, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig round it and put on manure. Then if it should not bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. And there's a whole lot we could talk about with this illustration because it's connected back to the Old Testament. But think about these people Jesus is talking to, these Israelites as an illustration, because this is actually exactly what happened to them. In spite of this warning, and later we're going to get to that story of the prodigal son, which is like Jesus talking directly to them. In spite of Jesus coming and pleading with them and warning them and explaining what's happening over and over and doing all these signs of the kingdom, many of those Israelites still refused to listen and were judged for it. And I don't want that for any of you. Listen. Listen, unless you repent, you will perish, and you don't know when that day's coming. But I will tell you this, it's coming before you know it. And I'm so glad that many of you have listened to God's voice. I know that you have come to Christ. And as a result, you're enjoying peace with God right now as we speak. You're ready to stand on Judgment Day. But I also know that some of you haven't. And maybe you're saying it's not so urgent, I'm not so bad. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will perish, and he's the judge. Or maybe you're saying, I'll turn from my sin later, but you don't know if you'll have a later. Reading that story of Matthew Perry, the actor who died. You know, it's a tragic life, who understood the emptiness of sin in some ways. And yet we don't know. Even fame and power, we don't know. And why hang on to the things that are killing you when you can come to Jesus and enjoy peace and a relationship with God now? When you hear God calling on you to make your relationship with him right through Jesus, stop making excuses. Stop comparing yourself with others. Stop trying to find a way out. Stop defending yourself and repent before you're standing in front of the judge on Judgment Day and it's too late. And church, let's learn from Jesus about what really, really matters right now. What really, really matters. You look at your life, this little time you have, there's nothing more important Where you go to college, no. What job you have, no. Your retirement fund, no. Are you with Jesus or against Jesus? That's what matters. And life and everybody is going to try to make a lot of things feel urgent, but that's what's urgent. That's our worldview. We know what's coming. We know what to do. Let's make sure we do it and that we call on others to do the same as well, the way Jesus did. I heard a story this morning about a man who's now a pastor, but he had lived a pretty wicked life. And he had become a believer, and he had a friend who was actually selling cocaine. And so he felt such a burden for his friend, he had just become a believer, that he looked up every verse in the Bible on judgment. And he wrote, that would be a lot of verses, so that can't be that he wrote every verse down, but he wrote many of the verses specifically that had to do with hell. And he took it over to his friend's house early in the morning and actually got out a little nail and nailed it on the door, just like Martin Luther did with his 95 Theses. And I don't think he had even heard of it at that point. And then went home and got a call about an hour later. Are you out of your mind? And yet, of course, while we don't have to do it that way, that was a young believer, he was in his right mind in terms of understanding the urgency, Obviously, there are ways, appropriate ways to do things, but he understood the urgency. And let's not be so appropriate that we forget the urgency. This is what's coming. This is what God has done. We know what we need to do, and we actually even know what we need to plead with the people around us to do as well before it's too late. Let's pray. Lord, we live in such a now-centered world, and we tend to be such now-centered people that it can be very hard for us to think about eternity or feel a great sense of urgency, especially because others will look at us like we're strange. But of course, they will look at us like we're strange. They looked at you, Jesus, like you were strange, and they actually ended up crucifying you. But that didn't stop the reality of what God was doing through you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would grip us as believers with a sense of urgency about this. Help, Lord. I repent of so often not taking eternity seriously. But we also pray for those among us that may not know you and may not ever have truly repented and are satisfied maybe with a form of religion, that this would be the day of salvation for them, Lord, that they would see the glory of what you've done through Christ, and that the world would look so cheap to them, and that they would turn to you, hating their sin, and they would find forgiveness. And we pray this in your name, Jesus, the Savior of sinners. Amen.